quickly. Think of things like the transatlantic slave trade in the 19th century and the 18th century. We will think of kidnapping. We'll think of slave markets. We'll think about American and Caribbean slavery and racism. Perhaps we might also think of modern forms of slavery and people trafficking and some of the adverts that you might see on Freeview. If children play games and one of them goes, "You're going to have to be my slave," what do? They might tie each other up. They might pretend to hit one another in some way or another. It's just what me and my brother did, I'm afraid. One might make the other pretend to do really demeaning tasks. Our recent history means that the English word triggers basically your moral gag reflex. And rightly so. But the word in Exodus is a little bit more complex. Maybe we can just have it up. We don't do this very often, but we'll do it here. The passage uses a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is evev. And the word is, it's about working, it's about serving, but it covers an enormous range of situations. So certainly, it's the word that gets used at the beginning of chapter 20. At the start of the Ten Commandments, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of," literally, "the house of slaves." The house of Eveths. But the same word is also used in Exodus to describe the officials in Pharaoh's court, his politicians, his kind of local leaders, the people who got to hang around the palace. The verb form of the word is also used for what Israel is to do for God. God commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." More broadly, in the Old Testament, a servant, an eved in Abraham's household, was in charge of everything that Abraham owned, and he was so responsible that he was sent to go and find a wife for Abraham's son. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, towards the end of the big chunk, the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses is called the servant, the eved of the Lord, and that is a very privileged title. The suffering figure in Isaiah 53 that we sing about and we often mention, what is he? He is the Lord's servant. It's how King David describes himself to God, "your servant." In one sense, actually, in the ancient world, the way society worked, everybody was a servant of somebody else. All the people served the king, even the king was a servant of God. All of which is to say that the word in the passage doesn't necessarily mean everything that comes to our mind when we hear the word slave. It certainly may reflect a negative situation, but even that negative situation may not mean everything that comes into our minds when we hear the word slave in English. But that means another question. If we're willing to at least bear with that, what actually is going on in these verses? Based on other parts of the Old Testament, the most likely scenario for these verses is basically somebody in the nation of Israel who has gotten into debt. And their debt has gotten so big that actually they can't make repayments anymore. They simply can't manage their debt anymore. They can't deal with it by normal means. Or perhaps somebody who's had such a disaster that they've become so impoverished that they can't support themselves anymore. And what do you do when you get into a situation like that? Actually, what happens in our society when people get into a situation like that? In the UK, we deal with a significant issue of homelessness because people get into situations like that. One way in ancient Israel was to sell you, yourself, and your work to somebody else for a period. They will support you and feed you in the present, and you promise your work to them. Another way was via marriage and dowries, and I think that's particularly what's going on in verses 7 through 11. And I think that's what these verses give you legislation for. And as you think about the details, it's just worth noticing a few things. We're not just going to go through verse by verse, but notice a few of the details. Firstly, think about what sort of material is this? Each section, verse 2 and verse 7, begins with when. And after the when, you get a series of ifs. So when this situation occurs, if this, if this, if this, if this. You've got two scenarios and then several possibilities within them. What you've got here is not a sort of poem in praise of slavery. Mostly what you've got is legal guidance for people, probably particularly judges, who are dealing with problems and dealing with disputes in the course of Israel's life. It's case law. Secondly, what are the laws for? Largely, I think, these laws are for the protection of the slave, the protection of the Evev. Verse 2, look at what it says. The person cannot be owned. And actually, not only can they not be owned, but their debt cannot be manipulated in such a way that they are never free. Rather, there is a maximum time limit. At the end of 6 years, they go free. Their debt is cancelled. Verse 7, the person's circumstances in life are to be respected. Verse 4, that maybe seems to be in the master's favour, but presumably it doesn't mean that a marriage is broken up and a family is broken up, and presumably also the wife and the children in that circumstance are also governed by the seven-year rule. And then think about the daughter in verse 7. I think this is probably the one that really sticks in our throats the most. You maybe notice particularly it says that she shall not go out like the male servant in the first few verses. But that is not because things were harsher for women, but I think because what you've got in play is some sort of marriage situation. And God doesn't deal with temporary marriage. And again, once you go through the detail, the issue is protection. Verse 8, she is not to be treated as property. Verse 9, in fact, she is to be treated as family. Verses 10 and 11, in the less than ideal situation of a second additional marriage, this woman is to receive all of her marital rights or a proper divorce. Now, the fact is you might have all sorts of questions. I've whizzed through some of the details there. You may well still have a bunch of misgivings. Come and talk to me afterwards. That is absolutely fine. But the fact is, actually, I think the details are very much about protecting the person in question and their rights in their situation. Thirdly, we should consider just what sort of situation might make verses 5 and 6 a possibility. It is a situation in which an Evev may actually come to love their master, may actually come to be pleased to stay forever. I think it's most likely that the situation in mind here is a situation that involves serving as a member of the master's household, and that in some cases a person may well decide that actually they prefer life within that household. And you get a ceremony to formalise it. And you might notice that it's the Evev who gets to choose. He has to state plainly. And so there's no hint of contracts being kind of manipulated. It has to be done before God and in public. Again, I just think it's rather different to what we might assume is in play here. But that might still leave you with another question. How on earth could God legislate an arrangement like this, even if it's not the sort of thing that we might immediately think of when we hear the word slave? How on earth could God even kind of have laws about something like this? Why are they here at all? Why doesn't God give something better? Why doesn't God give something more enlightened even? But actually, when you stop to think about it, some of the details here might not be as unfamiliar as they feel. The idea of compelled work, in some sense, still exists in our society. We still know something about that. We are used to those in prison sometimes working. We have something, a form of sentence called community service. It's probably a bit strong to put it, but it is a form of forced labour. And also, actually, we struggle as a society to know how to deal with serious debt and with the abuses of people's situations when they're seriously indebted. We've got various ways that manage people's debts, and they put various, what do? They put restrictions on people. When somebody is declared bankrupt, or somebody has an IVA, or somebody has a debt relief order, those arrangements, they bind people in some way. They involve a third party in their finances and the control of their finances. They're very different to Exodus 21, certainly, but they involve limitations on somebody from outside. And we are perhaps not always satisfied, actually, with some of the ways that debt gets dealt with in our society. In recent years, we've had public outcry about some of the practices of so-called payday loan companies. In other settings, we can be really frustrated that people who have borrowed and spent irresponsibly seem to be somehow freed from their debt too easily. All of which is to say, it might be very tempting to simply dismiss Exodus 21 in disgust and dismiss the God who gave it, but if we will stop and consider the details and the situation, and then reflect on our own situation, we might just pause. Secondly then, not every law God gives reflects his ideal. In some cases, God gives laws for life in a broken world and a sinful world. So you might think about the laws for divorce. In Genesis 2, you get the ideal. A man and a woman bound together, covenanted together forever. But God gave laws for divorce because in their sin and in a broken world, marriages get broken. And because people needed to be protected and provided for in those sad situations. And I think you get an example of that down in verses 10 and 11. Genesis 2 clearly makes marriage between one man and one woman. And so the idea that somebody would have one wife and then might have another wife as well is really at odds with the rest of the Old Testament. You get lots of people marrying multiple wives in the Old Testament. But if you follow it through, even in the narratives, the stories and the history that give you those details, they're so negative. Again and again, you find situations where people have multiple spouses, and what does it cause? It causes chaos, and it causes sorrow, and it causes terrible strife. The Old Testament, in various ways, from various angles, makes really clear that this is a problem. But people did it. And in verses 10 and 11, God speaks to ensure the rights of the person who needs to be protected in that situation. Which leads into a third thing. What sort of God do these laws show us? Arguably, I think these laws show us a God who is concerned for the vulnerable. They serve not to uphold the power of one social class over another. They serve not to keep going some brutal system of oppression. They serve to protect the rights of people whose lives have become impossibly difficult. They serve to prevent people who are very vulnerable from being taken advantage of. They serve to ensure even that such people can have a genuine fresh start. And God encodes that concern into the life of his people. Which leaves us with one more question. What do you do with this? On one level, I think it's possible actually to read it reasonably straightforwardly. When we think about what God is doing with these laws, I think they give us really solid grounds actually to condemn the sorts of slavery that we are used to thinking of. We can look back in history and say it was a very good thing that people like William Wilberforce did what they did. They give us reason to condemn and to work against the forms of slavery and people trafficking that we continue to see in our own society. By extension, I think the God that these laws show us give us grounds to condemn companies and people who use exploitative forms of lending and exploitative forms of employment. These commands show us a God who has no time for those sorts of things. But I think you can dig a little more than that, because why are these commands first? Just think about it. Verse 1 gives you the introduction. You've had the Ten Commandments, you've had the little section on worship and altars, and now you get into the real meat of the Book of the Covenant. Verse 1, it says, here are the things that Moses is to set before all the people. Why, of all things that God could put in front of people, why would he start with slavery? And I think the answer lies in where we've come from, where Israel has come from in the Exodus. You might think about the way the Ten Commandments begin, chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And why did God bring them out? He brought them out to love the Lord their God and to serve him. Slavery. And release and service. They were key to Israel's recent history, key to their sense of salvation, key to their sense of identity. And there's a sense in which actually their experience and their salvation was then meant to shape the way that they dealt with each other. They were not to adopt the Egyptian ways that they had known in the past, rather they were to echo in some sense what God had done for them. The parallels aren't totally exact, but I think actually these laws in our verses provide just some echoes of the way God dealt with Israel. On the one hand, you've got laws here that, for example, verse 2, provide for a slave to go out free, just as Israel came out of Egypt. On the other hand, they provide for the possibility of such a good household that a slave comes to love their master and want to serve forever, just as Israel came to serve the Lord. There was provision for marriage and proper provision in the course of that, just as other bits of the Old Testament speak of Israel as God's wife, loved and provided for. And those things are not foreign to us, this side of Jesus Christ. There are some threads you could pull, just a couple for now. Just think about the way the New Testament talks about you. Paul says, you who were once slave to sins, having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. We pray to God in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. And what did the God to whom we pray that do to make that release and new service so? Philippians chapter 2, Christ took the form of what? A servant. And he humbled himself to death on a cross. And how is that to shape us? Paul says to the Romans that we are to offer ourselves in God's service. He says to the Philippians, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does he say? He says, treat one another with real concern. Deal with one another in a way that lifts one another up. That fosters a sense of household. There will be lots of needs across a room of people like this. Could be tempting just to turn up on a Sunday and maybe kind of nod to each other as you go past and to sip your coffee and for that to be it. But we are people of a God who saw us in our need and who served us and who gathered us into his household and into his service and so calls us then to step towards one another. How will the Lord's mercy shape the way we interact with one another in just a few minutes' time? How will the Lord's mercy shape your part in that? There are hard things to chew over in these verses. I don't want to suggest I've solved every detail. But I do not think the cheap shots stick here. Rather, what we meet is a good God in these verses. and we are pressed towards the freedom and the service that we have come to know in Christ, to remember it and to love it and to look towards one another's interests. So I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that very often we forget what we were before we knew you. We forget what we are without the Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves to sin, bound up, cruelly oppressed. But we praise you that you have freed us. Freed us not to go our own way simply into another slavery, but freed us for the joy of your service, for the wholeness of your service. We pray, just as amongst your people, you wove that into their life together, we pray also that by your Spirit you might weave it into our life too. Help us, we pray, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen.